Well, here we are in our week, I believe it's the eighth week in our Tough Text series. We've gone through some very difficult passages of Scripture, trying to navigate them, giving interpretive options, and then arriving at what at least I would commend to you as the best options for these passages. Tonight is no different. It's one of probably the top five that always comes about in lists of tough texts and tough topics. Psalm 137 is where we will begin and take as our launching off point this evening for the tough topic of imprecatory psalms. What do we do with them as Christians? As you go there, let's pray before we begin. We give you thanks, O Lord, with our whole heart. Before the heavens, we sing your praise, and we bow down towards your holy temple and give thanks to your name. For your steadfast love and your faithfulness, you have exalted above all things. Father, thank you for gathering us tonight as we turn to the Psalms. Once again, we look at a passage that is difficult, and once again, we ask you for wisdom. By your Spirit, come and guide us, lead us into all truth. Open our eyes, open our minds and our hearts to receive what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 137 says the following: by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy, remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Why is this a tough text? It's fairly obvious to us in a modern Western world as we read Psalm 137. This is often included in a list of tough texts because of how the psalm ends. While it begins in hard terms, full of suffering and sorrow, depicting Israel in misery, remembering the promised land that they used to be in, while they're now off in exile, the psalm ends with words of imprecation, or words of intense desired judgment and death to fall on their enemies. Words of imprecation are present in many psalms. Psalm 137 is an example of one. If you just look two psalms to your right, Psalm 139 is not often considered an imprecatory psalm, but notice again how the psalm ends. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Verse 19. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Words like this are often found in the Psalms. Others like this are moments in Psalm 69, 104, and 109, and others. These are called imprecatory psalms, coming from the Latin word imprecare, which means to curse or to invoke harm. The question before us tonight is the question on most minds and hearts as we deal with words like this in the Bible. What do we make of these words? Or did the psalm really mean this? Or was it right for them to speak words of judgment? Or for us, is it right for us to speak words of judgment like this about the people in our lives we would count as enemies? And perhaps the most pressing question of them all, when imprecatory psalms come into view, is how do these psalms and the imprecations within them mesh with and not contradict Jesus' command to love our enemies, forgive the sins of others, and bless those who persecute us? All these questions and more the like are before us tonight. And I will say, throughout the history of the church, there have been many ways that Christians have approached and interpreted psalms of imprecation. So tonight, here's our map where we're going to go. Four things. First, I want to give you three reminders about what we believe about God and about His Word. Second, I'll go through interpretive options. I'll give you four options that have classically been used on how we handle passages like this as Christians. Third, I'll commend one option. If I'm forced to take one, I will choose one, and I'll commend that one to you. Fourth and lastly, I want to offer some closing comments on the practical use of imprecatory psalms for us today. So that's where we're headed. Let's go there together. First, three reminders. Before diving into imprecatory psalms, here are three reminders that I think set the stage for dealing with words like this in the Bible. First, all Scripture is inspired by God, inerrant and infallible. We believe this, that all Scripture is of divine origin, breathed out by God. That means we believe imprecatory psalms are divinely inspired. Thus, these psalms are not merely expressions of personal rage, revenge, or cruelty, but are God-breathed and profitable, as 2 Timothy 3:16 says, for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. To dismiss imprecatory psalms, to ignore them or to deny them, would be to question the nature of the biblical text. Second, covenantal realities works both ways. We believe God, as we saw this morning in our text in Exodus, is a God who works with humanity through covenant. For those who come to the Lord through repentance and faith, covenantal blessing is the result. But while we affirm this, we often ignore the opposite. So for those who deny, refuse, or reject the Lord, covenant blessing is not the result. Covenant curse is the result. So just as God will indeed bless and save and be merciful to all who come to Him, He will also curse and judge and condemn all who don't. We believe this. Third, God is a God of wrath and judgment. We believe that God is the God of all grace and the Savior of sinners. Truly, without this, we are lost indeed. But let's not forget that wrath and judgment and justice are also among the attributes of God, that God is a God of wrath and a God who has enemies. Just as God will not let any lawbreaker go free in his justice, he will also defend his people from all their and his enemies in his vengeance. We believe this. Keep those in mind, and then approach the imprecatory Psalms, we have more of an understanding of, I think, what's going on in them. Those are our three introductory reminders. Now, for the interpretive options. What do we do with Psalms and moments in Scripture like this? Well, throughout history, Christians have by and large interpreted these Psalms in four different ways. I actually want to commend three of them and deny one of them entirely, but we'll get there when we get there. First, literal interpretations. Some interpreters and Christians throughout history have taken these imprecatory psalms literally, meaning they are viewed by those who are minded to this option. These psalms are viewed as legitimate prayers to God to carry out vengeance and justice on the wicked. But even within this view, there are nuances, right? It always matters when people say, I believe this or I interpret this, and then they give a word. You say, what do you mean by this word? And so there's even nuances within a literal interpretation. Some suggest that the imprecations are not expressions of human passion at all, but they are rather something of a prophetic utterance foretelling the doom of those who hate and persecute the church. In this manner, the psalmist is interpreted and viewed as one speaking on behalf of God, warning his readers of the consequences of unrepentant sin. Others who take these psalms literally, they view the enemies targeted in the psalms as enemies of God, not enemies of the psalmist. This would mean that the psalmist would have interpreted opposition to himself more as opposition to God. Still another way these psalms are interpreted literally is that they're seen as prayers for God's justice to prevail. In this view, the psalmist commits the matter to God's hands, trusting him to settle these accounts in his justice as he sees fit. There's some overlap in those options. Some of them can be held all in the same time, but those are generally how the church throughout the past few thousand years has interpreted the imprecatory psalms in a literal fashion. That's the first option, literal interpretations. The second option is not literal, it's critical interpretations. Critical interpretations. Historically, some scholars and theologians and Christians have viewed the imprecatory psalms critically. This is to say that they interpreted these psalms at best problematic, and at worst, they see these psalms as representing, quote, a lower stage of ethics in the Old Testament, which is later replaced by the New Testament emphasis of love. Examples of this, sadly, abound. A Roman Catholic theologian, Mercier of Belgium, in 1916, made a famous comment in the history of the interpretation of the Psalms, especially these imprecatory Psalms, when he said, quote, imprecatory Psalms, Christians, he said, are not to be of the Old Testament, giving room to retaliation, and that the Christian's lips are to demonstrate charity by uttering no words of hate like these psalms. Another more famous example is C.S. Lewis. In his work, Reflections on the Psalms, he said, these imprecatory curses reveal human quality in their raw material. These are, quote, naive and erroneous. Alexander McLaren, another more modern example, said there is a discordance between the temper of the psalmist and that given by Christ, which shows that McLaren believed the psalm's temper was, quote, distinctly inferior to the New Testament rule of love. That is one way you could interpret imprecatory psalms, as an inferior Old Testament primitive ethic that is put away when man becomes more enlightened in the New Testament. That is the critical interpretation of the imprecatory psalms. Third, the figurative or hyperbolic interpretation. The third option, some interpreters believe that the cursing language in these imprecatory psalms is not to be taken literally, but is to be taken figuratively as hyperbolic expressions of intense emotion and moral outrage. This means that the psalmist, who is experiencing deep suffering and injustice, was simply expressing their raw emotions to God. These are then interpreted to be honest and passionate prayers rather than literal requests for divine violence. This view usually cites Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 14 to 18, where Jeremiah himself uses some figurative language, some hyperbole, to curse the day of his birth. Many people don't take that literally, and so this view says we should not take the imprecatory psalms literally. Those that interpret the psalms of imprecation like this also argue that harsh-sounding, violent prayer was a common occurrence in an ancient Near Eastern culture, and that we, modern Western Bible interpreters, should not impose our own views of politeness, morality, and decency on an ancient text. To their credit, those who hold this view, there are plenty of examples in ancient Babylonian, ancient Assyrian texts that have many prayers like this that their own interpreters count as hyperbole and figures of speech. That's a third way we could interpret the imprecatory psalms, figurative and hyperbolic. Fourth and lastly, the Christological interpretation. This last approach has been common throughout the past 2,000 years. It views the imprecatory psalms through the lens of Christ, viewing them as ultimately fulfilled in Him. So if you interpret the Psalms in this way, you then see the psalmist's own suffering and cries for justice and divine vengeance as a foreshadow of Christ's own suffering and His ultimate victory over evil, which means the judgment called out for in this last interpretive option is ultimately God's judgment He executed on Christ the Son. This view also points out that while Jesus did teach love for our enemies, the New Testament also cites and uses imprecatory language. Acts chapter 1 cites the imprecation in Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. Paul's own anathema language is a kind of imprecation in itself in Galatians chapter 1, as well as 1 Corinthians 16, 22. For those so minded to interpret these psalms in this Christological manner, this all suggests that the principle of divine justice remains. It's not done away with, it still remains, but its application for believers in the modern day shifts away from personal vengeance to trusting God's ultimate justice at the final judgment and praying for the full incoming of the kingdom. Those are the four options before us: the literal interpretations, the critical interpretations, the figurative interpretations, and the Christological interpretations. Where am I on these four interpretive options? Well, I do believe that there are many things to learn from each interpretive option. I would never commend the critical approach, though if you read C.S. Lewis's Reflections on the Psalms, it is a wonderful book. You have to get past his statements on the Psalms of imprecation. They're certainly not well said. I do think that there are really good things to lean into, to the literal, the figurative, and the Christological options. But if you were to force me to choose one and say, this is the one I am most comfortable with, I would have to choose the fourth option, the Christological interpretation. Because of how central the cross is in redemptive history, and because I believe that all the cries in the Psalms, whether it's imprecation, whether it's a cry of praise, all and everything in between, all the cries present in the Psalms are ultimately answered in Christ the Son. His coming, his work, his person, his redemption, and his salvation. But that's not to say that I don't find encouragement from the literal and the figurative interpretation as well. Lastly, how do we use these in our own lives today? What do we do with these psalms? Do we just ignore them? They're certainly not going to be psalms that make for greeting cards or nice desktop encouragements for the day. You just flip it over like a little Rolodex. Oh, there's an imprecation for today. That's not how these things work. So what do we do this? Well, we certainly don't want to fall into the trap of ignoring them or avoiding them because they seem to us to be so harsh or so cruel. That speaks to us in our modern sensitivities rather than what's actually here in the text. We also don't want to drive a wedge between Old Testament and New Testament and say that the Old Testament, especially the imprecations here in the Psalms and other parts of the Old Testament, are clearly a sign of primitive religion that grew up and matured in the New Testament ethic and morality. We must remember the Psalms are a part of the whole Bible. And the whole Bible is for the whole church, for the whole history of the world. I think we can use these Psalms and go to them often in our own lives. What do I mean? I mean, we can learn from them. Very simply, they're prayers. They're prayers asking God to do what he has said he will do in his covenantal dealing with mankind. They're prayers against God's enemies, who are themselves hardened sinners, who can only be redeemed by the gospel. We affirm that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God slain for sinners. But we also affirm that he is the Lion of Judah who will crush the wicked at the end. In this way, these prayers remind us of the reality of sin, the reality of injustice, and the coming justice of God at the final judgment. They can fuel our own prayers for God's justice when we see injustice in the world. But to be more specific, three final encouragements here. I think the Psalms of imprecation remind us to own and acknowledge our own mixed motives in praying. Only Christ can utter words like this with a sinless motive. Only Christ can utter these words and mean them in the way that they're truly intended to, with no personal offense or desire for retribution. That's not to say we can't take them upon our lips, but it is to say when we do, we have to check our motives and what we're doing and what we're really asking. Second, we can take great comfort in the fact that these prayers, they put on display what every sinner deserves if they die without Christ, including ourselves. If we were to die without Christ, these psalms put on display what we deserve. And so, all the judgment in these psalms, praise God, that we read as Christians, we can rejoice that this was taken on Christ, on our behalf, on the cross, so that we never have to face things like this in our own spiritual lives. And third, one of the greatest imprecatory moments in the Bible is not found in the Old Testament. It's found in the Lord's Prayer. Does anyone know what it is? Henry, your kingdom come. It's one of the most imprecatory moments in the Bible. If God were to answer our request and bring in his kingdom in full measure, we would be asking him to carry out all these judgments on the wicked immediately. That's part of what it means for your kingdom come. And so pray these things, we must. This is part of the Christian life. But we pray in great humility, knowing it is only by grace that we will not experience this judgment to come. The final word I want to give to a theologian, Christopher Ashe, who's teaching on the imprecatory Psalms this week. I found this paragraph wonderfully encouraging. I pray that you're encouraged as well. He says this: we need to understand that the judgment of God on the finally hardened and impenitent is necessary and good. It's a necessary and good part of the gospel. It is necessary because it's the essential precondition for the new heavens and the new earth to be ushered in a pure and holy manner. And it is good because it will resound to the glory of God when Babylon, quote, a symbol for the whole anti-God system in Revelation chapter 1, when Babylon falls in Revelation 18 and 19, the people of God do not weep. They sing hallelujahs with great joy. It is this that they have longed for, and they understand that as the saints are welcomed home by grace, so too the wicked are judged in wrath. For this, God is glorified.